of our series on this path of discipleship that we've been looking at here at First CRC, this path of that we are trying to follow as a congregation to sort of dig deeper into our faith, and we're trying to ask some real or take some real practical steps of what that looks like in our daily lives as followers of Christ. And the part of focus that we're going to sort of do training on and doing further digging on is the middle section of this path that I've mentioned a few times. You've seen it here in your bulletin with all these individual points. There are more of these available. There are actually detailed sections available of this as well if you're interested in that. But we're focusing on the little leaf, the grow in our relationship for this year, and we'll be training and doing all different kinds of things on that. But the final point that we're on this morning is this picture of what it means to practice hospitality. And we'll see a picture of that in Acts chapter 16. And I'm actually going to start, I think we've probably only got verse 11 through 15 on the screen. But I'm going to start in verse 6 and just read four verses leading up to verse 11. So this is Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen this vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And this, beginning in verse 11, which you should see. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace. And the next day, we went to Neapolis. From there, we traveled and went to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city in that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. Give us wisdom as we dig deeper into your word. Help us to hear your spirit and see where you are calling us to live out your gospel in this world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mitchell, if you want to switch to my computer, that would be wonderful. So, the area that Paul is journeying into in our text this morning is in no way, shape, or form the area that Paul wanted to be at this point at least, in his journey. He had no intention, at least at this point, of going to Macedonia. And yet as we sort of read in this text, God had other plans. We see twice that we read in verse 7 that the Spirit of God, the Spirit prevented them. So in other words, there was this supernatural sort of intervention, this supernatural prevention that happened to Paul that prevented him from preaching where he had planned to go. And then he tried to go another way, and it says that once again, supernaturally, the Spirit prevented him from preaching in the southern parts of Asia or Asia Minor, as we read. And then, I don't know, maybe even discouraged by that. We don't know exactly how this sort of presented himself, this sort of supernatural prevention that happened. But he ended up in the city of Troas, a port city where he was maybe, like I said, a bit discouraged because he wasn't able to go where he had planned to go. But while he's there, while he's resting, while he's relaxing or something to that effect, he receives once again a supernatural intervention in his life. And he receives this vision, this supernatural vision from God. And so receiving this what he considered to be a supernatural vision from God, a divine vision, Paul responded, Paul obeyed. And he headed to Macedonia, a place that as we see, is if we were to continue to read the book of Acts, we would see that it is, well, it's a very hostile place to the Christian faith at that point. The reality is, though, when you have a supernatural intervention in your life, a divine intervention, if you will, well, you tend to respond to it, right? When you have something like this happen in your life, you should probably listen. That's just the way it is. And so I bring this up this way because this supernatural sort of intervention that happened to Paul, very similarly, is exactly what happened to Lydia, kind of the focus of our scripture text this morning. Lydia, in a very ordinary but yet supernatural way, received and responded to Paul's message and became what is listed as Paul's first convert in Macedonia. Now, as I mentioned, this is really foreign territory to the Apostle Paul. He did not plan on going here, at least at this point in his missionary journey. This is his second missionary journey, and he was planning on kind of just building up the churches that he had already planted on his first missionary journey. That lots of things happened, and here he is in Macedonia. Now, we can tell that this is difficult and foreign territory to him because as he enters the city of Philippi, there are not even enough Jews here in the city to establish a synagogue. Right? You only need 10 men to establish a synagogue. And Paul doesn't go to the synagogue as has been his custom along the way, right? To begin by preaching the gospel to the Jews who know the Old Testament scriptures and showing them that Jesus is the Messiah that they had expected. Right. Instead, he goes there, there's no synagogue. And so instead of focusing on that, he seeks out a community that maybe has at least some of this foundation, seeks out this community of prayer, these God-fearers, if you will, these God-worshippers. In this place. And he seeks them outside the city gate, next to the river, because he knows that as Jews, as God-fearers, they need to have living water, that is water that God moves, and you get that with a river, because they need that for ritual cleanings and purifications, things of that sort. And lo and behold, he goes there, and he finds a group of people, praying. And he begins teaching and preaching amongst them. Now, the first person, of course, that we see listed here is Lydia. Lydia is, in all likelihood, a very rich businesswoman, dealer in purple cloth. Purple was incredibly expensive to get a hold of at that time. But she is the first one to respond to Paul's message, the first one to respond to it. And it says in verse 14, I believe, or verse 15, or 14, yep, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, this is a kind of a line that we could almost just glaze over here, but it's incredibly important because it speaks to the supernatural event that happens in Lydia's life in order for her to hear and receive the message that the Apostle Paul is preaching. Lydia has a supernatural intervention by God so that she can receive Paul's message. And I emphasize this for you today because if you are a follower of Jesus, if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, then I want to suggest to you that the exact same thing has happened in your life as well. There has been a supernatural intervention, a divine intervention, if you will, that has happened in your life so that you could respond and receive the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and follow Him. Now, the Bible describes our spiritual condition in multiple different ways, and most of them without God intervening in us are not good. Ezekiel 36:26 says this way. It's not working. That's all right. It says, we have a heart of stone. Right? Ezekiel 36:26 says that we have a heart of stone, and by God's grace, God's intervention, He will reach down and give us a heart of flesh. This is sort of the descriptor that's happening. I don't know if you have ever seen a stone turn to flesh, but I never have. And I don't think it could ever happen that way apart from a supernatural miracle or a divine intervention happening in our lives. But yet this is the way our hearts are described because of sin in our lives. Hearts of stone, not of flesh. And God has to divinely act, supernaturally act in our hearts in order for us to receive and respond to His message. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 later will paint this picture for us that because of sin in our lives, he says in Ephesians 2 chapter 1, he says, but you are dead in your transgressions, your trespasses, and your sins. Right? Sin has caused us to be spiritually dead. We are dead people walking apart from divine or supernatural intervention happening in our lives. And this is the picture that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is emphasizing for us here, that in order for Lydia, and by extension us, to respond to God's message, to respond to the gospel, a supernatural or divine appointment has to happen in our lives. God has to reach down and renew our hearts, resurrect us to life, resurrect Lydia, resurrect us, to receive salvation and respond to the grace of Christ. And I want to just emphasize and re-emphasize this morning the fact that if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a disciple of Jesus, this has happened to you. A supernatural event has happened in your life so that you can turn and respond to the gospel of Jesus. See, you have been given a heart of flesh, a spiritual renewal in that way because God has chosen you and called you in Christ to follow Him. You have been reborn to new life because God has acted in this supernatural way, causing you to follow Him. And all of this is given through the message of the person and work, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message that the apostle Paul proclaimed to Lydia that day. And it's the gospel message that we rest on and receive through the scriptures even today. Now it's interesting how Lydia responds to this afterwards. Her next move is not to just go off in a corner and contemplate this or anything of that sort. No, instead her response next is that her and her whole household are baptized. They are baptized in this community. I want you to think about that for a second. They are baptized. I want you to think about what that means. What does baptism mean to us even today as Christians? Well, baptism is this. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's a seal, if you will, of God's entrance into His covenant community. It's a mark that God puts on us as His people and says that we are His. And here, Lydia is expressing her commitment to and her covenant to Jesus, but also to the community that she has been called to as well. This is exactly the same commitment that we express through the vows of baptism as well, and as we make profession of faith too. Remember the charge that I give to you as a congregation when we are baptizing someone. There's a charge that you have to take as the body of Christ, right? And inside that charge, you are called to receive those making this profession, receive those into the covenant community. You are called to encourage them. You are called to instruct them in the faith. You are called to build them up in the work of the Lord. This is the beautiful call, this covenantal and communal call that we receive as disciples, as followers of Christ in baptism. And Lydia demonstrates this then by expressing this, her conversion and this supernatural work that has happened in her life and her commitment to this covenant community by then extending and offering hospitality to Paul and his companions, offering them to come live and work out of her home, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ going forward. Now this is what I would like to suggest is where it kind of gets a little tricky, because this is really where the rubber meets the road for us as Christians, as followers of Christ. I just want to remind you once again that if you are a follower of Christ, that is, if you claim to be a disciple, then just like Lydia, once again, you have had this supernatural action take place in your life to renew you by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And I remind you too that Spirit, if you're a Christian, still lives in you today. In spite of our sin, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of everything that we do to try and ignore God so often in our lives, in spite of all these things, God's Spirit still remains in you, still renews you and calls you to turn and chase after Jesus each and every day. Do you see the picture of hospitality here with God's Spirit? Do you see the picture of hospitality that is given to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Think about this. God rightly, very rightly, could have been inhospitable to us. But rather, God was the most hospitable to us by becoming like us in the person and work of Jesus, inviting us then, through Jesus, into a restored and renewed relationship with Him. Now, because of this picture of hospitality that the gospel shows us, because of this picture of that we have through the working of the Spirit inside us to follow and chase after Jesus to do these things, I want to suggest to you that hospitality should be a normal practice of Christianity. It's a normal practice that in many ways needs to be recovered in a big way. Unfortunately, you can't see these, but there's about 5 scripture texts in the New Testament that explicitly explain or call us as followers of Christ to be hospitable to each other and the people around us. Romans 12:13b, 1 Peter 4:19, Hebrews 13:1-2, 1 Timothy 3:2, and 3 John 5-8. All of these create a picture of a Christian community that is hospitable and open to one another as we follow Jesus. Rosario Butterfield, author, practicer of what she calls radical ordinary hospitality, defines hospitality as this. She says it's the practice of, the practice of using a Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors the family of God. I'm going to say that again. The practice of using a Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors the family of God. The purpose inside of that is to build each other up, to increase our focus in the faith and to deepen each other and strengthen the family of God and to do good for everyone. That's the picture, this beautiful picture and purpose of hospitality. Basically, when it comes to hospitality, we can think of asking ourselves this question. How can we, as Christians, allow Jesus to work in us and through us by using our homes for His purposes? Now, I have to commend you. There's a few of you that I've talked to that are doing this in a real wonderful and radical way, and I think that needs to be commended. Talk to a few people who are willingly open their homes to people, invite them in, have dinner with them. Try to meet needs of people as you sort of see them on the street. And that this is a beautiful picture of hospitality that I've heard from some of you. Some of you have extended adoption to people, to children, knowing that by God's grace we have been adopted into God's family. And so therefore, knowing that, you can't help but extend hospitality through adoption or fostering. Fostering is another beautiful way that we can extend hospitality to the least of these in our communities. And so I want to just put that out there. These are possible ways to extend hospitality, but they're not the only way as well. And so bearing that in mind, I imagine some of you are just absolutely clueless on how to even begin with something like this. How do I extend hospitality to my neighbor? How do I extend love in this way? As we venture this path of discipleship, kind of the idea is that we as followers of Christ, we have to start somewhere. We have to allow Christ to work in us and through us somewhere, maybe in simple ways. And so I want to suggest to you a couple of simple ways that we can begin the practice of hospitality as disciples of Christ. The first thing I want to suggest to you is to begin praying about this. Pray and ask God to open doors for you to be hospitable to your brothers and sisters in Christ or your neighbors around you. You'd be amazed that if you start asking for something very specific like this, you'll see God will open those doors and amazing things will happen. The second way that I want us to think about this is maybe a real tangible and practical way. Now, I didn't grow up in the Christian Reformed Church. I didn't grow up in the Reformed tradition at all, but having now spent plenty of time in it, I've heard lots of stories about how we used to take the Sabbath seriously. And on the Sabbath, as such, we would spend time. We would be hospitable to one another so often on Sunday afternoons. So I want to suggest to you that maybe this is a great way for us to recover that tradition in a real practical way and practice, I emphasize practice, practice hospitality with one another. My suggestion for that is that on the third Sundays of every month, we want to label every third Sunday as hospitality Sundays. Look around this room this morning. Look around. Go ahead. See the people around. Are there people that you know or would like to know better? I can't tell you how many times that I've been on a visit and mentioned somebody's name to someone who's in our church, visiting somebody, when I'm visiting somebody in our church, and those people maybe don't know each other or can't even connect a face with that person. We're not a big church. We should know each other in many ways much better. And this, by being hospitable to one another, the third Sunday of every month, beginning next month, is a beautiful and wonderful way that we can practice and extend hospitality as disciples of Christ in a real, tangible way. My goal with this would be, as we practice this in a safe way amongst each other, we would then be able to extend that in a real tangible way to our neighbors, to our friends who maybe don't even know Jesus, and be able to extend hope through hospitality as we show the love of Jesus in a real tangible way. Hospitality is a powerful way, a simple way, that we can let Jesus work through us. And it's a tangible way because we have been blessed with so much as God's people. And all of this is because of the grace that He has given us. And because of those blessings, hospitality is a call for us to extend those blessings to anyone who would need them or receive them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we are up to the challenge as we consider and look at real tangible ways to be hospitable to one another. I pray that as we practice that, we would see that it is good, that it is safe, and we can do that with almost anyone. I know questions arise and we ask, you know, they're legitimate questions, especially when they extend to strangers or neighbors. But, Father, you call us to rise above. You call us to depend on you and to love beyond even our means. Because if we love beyond our means, we are resting, just praying that you are going to come through. And you have promised that you will. Help us to step out and practice hospitality in a tangible and good way regularly. In the name of Jesus, amen.